The earnest of the spirit gives us more than one thought. It's true that he's given the earnest in view of the time when we'll have everything. It's like much as saying a first payment. But also the earnest of the Spirit is the present joy in our hearts, the Spirit coming down to dwell, so that the believer may be preserved in the interval in that portion of joy that is his, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now this sets aside the seeking of the pleasures of this world. The natural heart would go out after the pleasures of this world. But the believer has a joy that no one can take away, a joy that satisfies, and a joy that always keeps him in the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in anticipation of what's coming. That's the earnest.
I like the expression, too, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. That is, it was not really in the purposes of God that we should be part of a groaning creation. The purposes of God are described in the verses that we have just had, that we should be in the presence of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, with bodies fashioned like his own. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It seems to me we have the whole Trinity involved in this, in the two verses with which we began. It was the purpose of God. We have received the earnest of the Spirit, and before long we're going to be present with the Lord. So that the whole Godhead is involved in this wonderful purpose, which very soon will be realized and forever enjoyed by the people of God.
And that a part of the counsels of God long ago. It's not an afterthought. These were the counsels of God back in eternity when the Lord Jesus speaks of him as delighting in the sons of men in the 8th of Proverbs. There was one subject that was before them in the volume of the book that's spoken of, both in Hebrews and Psalm 40. Which are really not merely the scriptures as we see them, but the counsels of God back in eternity. They had to do with a man, the man Christ Jesus, who was to fully glorify the Father. And in glorifying the Father, he was to have for himself a bride. That's the church. And he was to have a bride who would be like himself. It's rather interesting when we read a little in Genesis where it's often spoken of, you know, as the seed plot of Scripture. We have pictures that give us clues to almost all parts of Scripture. Now you recall the time when Abraham had met with those kings in the battle and had destroyed them. And the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Immediately Abraham says, Lord, what wilt thou give me? One born in my house is my heir. You've told me that I'll be the father of all those that believe. Now I have no son. Well, what's this? Abraham had come to a point in his life where he was thinking God's thoughts. God wanted heaven full of children. And Abram was praying exactly the thing that was in God's mind. Lord, what wilt thou give me? Marvelous the truth we have there. A man who was walking as a pilgrim and a stranger down here in separation from everything. And now he has the mind of God and he can commune with God as to God's own thoughts about his own son. Because in order for God to have children in heaven, he would have to have a son going down through death and coming up in resurrection life. And as Abram at the time asks, what wilt thou give me? These were the thoughts before God of what his son would pass through, which was later in type when Abraham offered up his own son. And so it's beautiful to see all the way through Scripture that these are not afterthoughts. These are the counsels of God back in eternity. And supposing there had been just one sinner on earth, same counsels. And so we apply it to ourselves. He wanted you, he wanted me to be a companion of his son. And so we can take this personally. And if we do take it personally, what an effect it has upon us, upon our lives, our attitude and all. Because there should be a response in our hearts to the one who has back in eternity purpose to have us as his own, as one of his children at liberty in his own house. Now God has heaven full of servants. He has angels everywhere, myriads of angels. But there's only one son. And he's going to have heaven full of children bringing joy to his heart in that day. Full of children. And so, what wilt thou give me? That struck a chord when Abram said that to God. What wilt thou give me? And all these thoughts, I'm sure, were before God at that moment. The time that's coming, that's so soon, when heaven will be filled with children. And instead of mere servants in heaven, and where God commands, it'll be children who will be addressing him as Father. Father.
In the next book of Galatians, speaking of Abraham, the word says there in 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So I was wondering if really the thought of God there in the seed is Christ, if that was in God's thought. Abraham was thinking perhaps of a son for himself, but God goes further and comes right down through the line of promise to bring in Christ. And I was thinking too of what it says to the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, he hath wrought us for the self same thing as God. So that when the first creation was ruined, God went to work, and he's been working ever since. It was Mr. Potter that said God has worked twice in creation, the old and the new, and we have the new here as well. But what a work it is of God to bring in the new creation and all the blessing that goes with it. And our receiving of that blessing and the glory and honor to Christ, who is the Creator as well. All things were created by him and for him. So that when the ruin came in, it has been necessary for God to work. And of course, Christ has wrought that mighty work of salvation on the cross, but the Spirit works too, and here is the earnest of the Spirit down here in our hearts and in the world too, to convince the world of sin and bring others in. So I suppose that this is all involved. He that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God. The whole work of the old creation ruined and redeemed and brought into the joy of the family you've spoken of and the heaven filled with children. So it's of God, isn't it? What a work he has done.
I've heard it said, and I think it's really quite wonderful, that God is sufficient to himself in everything but one thing. He needs objects for the affection of his heart. To me, that's a very, very lovely thing. He needs objects for the affection of his heart, so that when he picked us up, he didn't pick us up because he needed servants. He can get along without any one of us as far as service is concerned. But it just really melts our hearts to be able to say, but he can't get along without me as far as the love of his heart is concerned. But he certainly can get along without any one of us as far as needing servants is concerned. I was visiting with a brother a while ago who was laid aside. He had had plans of doing this and that for the Lord. He was laid aside, suffering quite a bit. He said, I think I know what the Lord is telling me. He's telling me he can get along without me. And you know, that's not too easy to learn. Those plans that had been laid had been stopped by this illness. But it's a wonderful thing to lie there and realize that he can get along without us, certainly as far as service is concerned. But he can't get along without us as far as the love of his heart is concerned. Brother Brinkman made a remarkable statement rather on the side in Walla Walla. He was visiting with a brother who had been serving the Lord. He'd been laid aside, and the Lord had begun to raise him up again. And this dear brother, who felt there was quite a good deal for him yet to do for the Lord, said, well, I guess the Lord needs me for a while yet. And it was pointed out to him, the only thing the Lord ever said he needed was an ass. Well, the Lord hath need of him. So that it's good for us to remember that. It's good for us to remember that as far as service is concerned, it's a privilege. But the thing that impressed the Queen of Sheba as she came to visit Solomon was the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers. The privilege of sitting in the presence of the Lord and enjoying the wonder of his love toward us will certainly produce a response, and we will consider it, I trust, a joy and a privilege to serve him in whatever capacity he may put before any one of us. But let's not get occupied with that as though the Lord couldn't get along without
us for the self, same thing as God. In the 14th and 15th verses there, he died for us. That's one of the things. And then we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, that's another. And we're reconciled to God, that's another. And then in the last verse, we are made the righteousness of God in him. That's God's way of working for us, isn't it? Some of the things that he has wrought us for. God was letting us know of those eternal counsels immediately after poor Adam in the garden had failed. Everything was all ready. For in Cain, down into the garden, and Adam had hidden. And he says, where art thou, Adam? He needed it. He wanted it.
He saw it. He said, lovely, right from the very beginning.
And the first thought after man's fall was the woman's seed. That is, everything depended on the woman's seed, and that was Christ. And that's what's referred to in Galatians. One seed, only one. And there's only one corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died that had life. Only one. And everything depends. The destiny of every human who will be blessed depends on that one corn of wheat. And that's the woman's seed. That's the seed of Abraham. It's spoken of in Galatians. Everything depends on that. Whether it's the priesthood or whether it's the king, or it may be the prophet, or whoever it is, whether it be Israel, whether it be the church, Christ must replace each because all have failed. And thou art my servant, O Israel. And in Revelation, he is the faithful and true witness after describing the failure of the assembly. There is something that's true. There is a true witness. There is something stable, but it's in Christ and Christ alone. And we can rejoice now that it's all in the head of the assembly. It's not in ourselves at all. It's in Christ.
And in that verse, Brother, you're quoting it, the faithful and true witness, it goes on and says, the beginning of the creation of God. I was thinking of that in connection with the new creation, perhaps. Someone could explain that better. I thought of it perhaps as just being that he is the creator, and he is preeminent in the new creation as well as in the old creation.
Well, in our chapter, the new creation has to do with this more intimate line of things that we've been brought into, been given a new life, we've been brought into the family of God, and that line of things. But in the book of Revelation, it's a question of government, and although it is a new creation, that aspect of it is brought out that where everything has failed in the creation, there will be a complete new order, and it all depends upon the Lord. He is the head. How does that read there?
Revelation 3 and 14. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Yes, the creation of God. And it takes in everything of the creation of God. It's the new order, it's that which will be permanent. What we're speaking of is more that aspect of it that has to do with the church and our own particular blessings. And we seem to be more occupied with that, naturally, but this has a wider scope in Revelation. It takes in everything in connection with the creation of God. And it all depends on Christ. And that's the place we've been brought into, accepted in the Beloved One. Nothing less is a portion of the church. Yeah. Now, it isn't enough, brethren, for us to know these things. The Scripture has given us to enjoy. And we won't enjoy it unless we meditate on it. And we have to roast that which we take in hunting. And we're hunting today. And so we take it home with us and we feed on it. And we roast it, as it were. Prepare it and feed on it.
The earnest of the Spirit, too, is a very, very interesting thing in this regard. You mentioned it, I think, in the terms of a down payment. I'm not sure just what words you used. But when we think of that which has been given as an earnest, it's beyond our comprehension. Suppose we use a simple illustration. I wish to buy a piece of property. Perhaps I'm rather out of date as to values, but we'll say the property is valued at $10,000. And the owner says, will you be able to make a down payment? Well, yes, I'm very anxious to have this property. I'll be able to make a down payment. How much will you make? Well, I'd be able to put down $50,000. Well, he says, now you're mistaken. The property is worth $10,000 and you offer to put down $50,000? Well, I think of that. When I think of myself and the earnest that he has given, the earnest that he has given, the Holy Spirit of God sent to indwell me as an earnest of what is to come, what am I worth to him? When you think of what he has given as an earnest, it just makes us realize, did he really think that much of me? That he would actually give as an earnest the Holy Spirit of God to indwell a believer as an earnest of what we're reading about. It makes us realize in some little measure how much we must mean to his heart.
Isn't it a solemn thing that God dwells within us?
It is solemn. Wonderful, but solemn. My father used to remind us so often, be careful how you treat the divine guest that dwells within you. That answered a lot of questions that young folks sometimes address to their parents. Be careful how you treat the divine guest that dwells within you.
I've mentioned this before, but I think it's a good illustration. A young lady going to college was met by the other girls in the dormitory, and the first thing they said to her, will you go out with us and have a drink? And she didn't only say no, she said, I'm sorry, but my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now that was an answer, a spiritual answer, that would command the conscience of each one who heard it, that her body was the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I believe we should have our speech seasoned with salt, should we not? Now salt.
And then God dwells in us as making it all in all fullness. Sure.
No wonder it says, therefore we are always confident. How could we be otherwise when we know that the Spirit of God, as an earnest from God himself, has been given to us concerning that which is to come. Therefore, we are always confident.
Ephesians 4, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the day of redemption, I suppose, is when the body is redeemed too there. But what a wonderful thing it is when we get the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, I referred to it, I'll have to read it. It's the word forever comes in there. It's the wonderful security of the child of God. When he gets the Spirit is never going to leave. It's John 14 and 16. I will pray the Father, He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now this starts down here the moment we believe, in whom after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we will never be apart from the Spirit of God from that moment on, both here and in glory, I believe. Then I've likened that to the time when we meet the Lord, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll just read the words to get them accurately. You know, we're getting close to that meeting. And just like the meeting of the Spirit of God when he came to dwell in us, when we believe, we will always have that Holy Spirit. We have him now. He dwells in us. And then when we meet the Lord, we get those wonderful words, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." From that moment on, it could be today, you know, we'll never, never part from the Lord himself. But now it says here, absent from the Lord. In the body here, in our chapter, verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Well, it's not going to be very much longer that that statement is true.
The indwelling Spirit is one more thing that assures us of our position of security. He'll never leave us forever. Now, there were those who had tasted of the Spirit in Hebrews, but they had not been indwelt by the Spirit. And so there was no more repentance, no more blessing for them. They had tasted, they had rejected, and later on we learned that they had trampled the blood under their foot. But those who have the Spirit indwelling, this one more indication of the security of the believer for all eternity.
The Holy Spirit, when the body dies, the Holy Spirit leaves the body in a temporary way, doesn't he? And then he comes back in once the resurrection takes place. And we're all caught up with the Spirit, because in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, there the Spirit is spoken of as quickening the mortal body. So he can dwell in that body again according to the purpose of redemption.
He never leaves the person.
No.
"I'm still with thee." We get that in the 139th Psalm. That is, there's never the leaving of the person.
No. While the body is in the grave. There's a lovely connection with that verse of another thing, 1 Thessalonians 4. Not only is that which those that died will be raised going before, but the verse that he read, "Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." In the eternal counsels you spoke of, brother, there's such a sweet reference to that very culmination that mentioned there, the first of before everyone was mentioned.
I think you'll find that word substance means body.
It does.
Yes. And it's the body of Christ that's in figure there. Yeah.
Perhaps the closest reference to the church in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Yes. And the full one too, brother. Completely.
Yes. We might look in 2 Corinthians 1 as to this subject we're taking up. For we have the earnest of the Spirit there in 2 Corinthians 1. And it brings in the counsels and promises of God. Verse 20, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, we have the promises and the counsels of God, too, to bring us into such wonderful blessing in Christ. And the Spirit referred to in three ways. The anointing, which I understand is for power. And we do need that power as we are here, don't we, in this world. So that comes in. And then there's the sealing for security and the earnest for enjoyment. These wonderful three words and three ways that the Spirit of God is here to help us in this world.
What a serious thing to suggest that anyone so marked out and anointed and sealed and possessing this earnest could ever, ever be lost. What an insult to the counsels and the power of God and the value of the finished work of Christ. Sealed. Think of that. Sealed by God through the Holy Spirit, and such a fact established in this way that it ever, ever could be broken. Oh, thank God for the security that the believer possesses and should enjoy. I wonder if this little bracketed expression is something that we should take to heart in our chapter. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That, it seems to me, is a present thing, and perhaps is a bit of a challenge to us, because we're very, very much inclined to walk by sight. We're very much inclined to be quite thankful that our eternal destiny is secured to us. No doubt about that. But then we go ahead and walk by sight. Walk by sight. And when some of those things that sight has been occupied with become disturbed, then we're very, very upset. And we find it very, very hard to be comforted. I believe that if we walked by faith, if we walked by faith rather than by sight, there would be just an eagerness at the prospect of that which we now possess by faith, of that which lies ahead, which soon we will enjoy by sight. So that if these temporal things are for a time disturbed or even taken from us, there will be the evidence that this one or that one was walking by faith and not by sight. We trust that it may be more so, particularly in view of the fact that all of us are soon going to be with the Lord. May the Lord encourage us in these meetings to be looking up and realizing what our portion is and how thoroughly God has fitted us for that, so that there should be the walking by faith and not by sight.
We have a little example of it in Philippians 1. The apostle had the desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But it was more needful for the Philippians that he remain. And therefore, the result of his trial is settled on the basis of the needs of the saints here.
Yes, he decided his own
course, and Nero was not deciding it. Paul was deciding it. And that's beautiful. But only because Paul was in the mind of God. Now turn to John, the 11th chapter. We have a principle here that is good for us, because when I'm walking by sight, I'm spiritually blind. When I'm walking by sight, I'm spiritually blind. In the 11th chapter of John, the 8th verse, after the Lord had said, let us go into Judea again, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again. Now that's walking by sight. Notice the next verse. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. The Lord Jesus was always in communion, but practically so. When the disciples would go to find him in the morning, they would find him out praying. And so the day, the 12 hours were perfectly clear to him. Day in Scripture is our public life, our active life. And so we find that the Lord Jesus, in spite of what the disciples thought, walking by sight, he had the mind of God to go. It was contrary to natural thought. Now turn to the 16th Psalm. There we have the inner life, the night life, shall we say. Because the private life is spoken of as the night. And in the 16th Psalm, and this is all connected with what we've had, we have a psalm that applies particularly to the Lord Jesus. And it says here, now these are the inner, hidden, secret motives of the heart. Isn't it wonderful when God can possess them? What would happen if he didn't? And this is true for the believer who's walking communion. He possesses them. There's no possibility, if he's possessing them, of our going astray. If he possesses our reins, if he has a hold of them, everything will be guided aright.
The word came to him, he whom thou lovest is sick. When the Lord heard that, it bode 2 days still where he was. Well, love for a friend didn't cause him to go, apart from the Father's will, did it? And then when he did say he was going to our friend Lazarus sleepeth, I go till I wake him out of sleep, and then what did they do? They tried to hinder him. He says, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou hither? And then he brings out about the walking in the light of the Father's will, doesn't he? I believe from that we get the love of truth. Love for a friend did not cause him to go before he got the Father's will. Neither did fear of the enemy hinder when he did go. He went right away, didn't he? But he waited on the Father's will. It's right there in that very chapter.
One more thing there, too. I thought as an example of this very verse we're talking about, he said to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see? Well, that's the principle of apprehending from God, is faith first and sight afterward. And you get it in Peter, whom not having seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The emphasis is upon faith. And course, it convicts us, I suppose, the very thought of it, but what a good lesson for us that all that we have that is sure and certain we have by faith, not by sight.
Psalm 16.
Yes, that psalm is a small outline, contracted picture of the whole life of Jesus down here. But don't forget the cup that's mentioned there. The cup that's mentioned there, he's my portion, but he's my cup. Now, that's just for one day. The Lord Jesus never started a day without a new portion from the Father. That's the cup that you have there. But then the other cup you mentioned was the cup that he drank in our stead that we might have a blessing. So you see the place he took so low that he would wait on the Father each day for his instructions, but also he's the one of whom it speaks in his work, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's redemption's work.
I was impressed by the statement our brother Clem made a few moments ago that what we really possess is possessed by faith. You know, everything that we possess in a material sense that we can identify by sight, we're going to have to leave behind someday. But the real heritage of the believer is possessed and enjoyed by faith and not by sight. Scripture says, if ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? Now that's a remarkable statement. What do we have that is another man's? Well, really the very things that we so often call our own. Those things that our eyes can identify, we can touch, these we actually often call our own, but whose are they? They are another man's, and we are stewards of them. They have been entrusted to us, and we'll give an account. And that's presented shortly in this same chapter. But what is it that same verse refers to as your own? I believe that's the spiritual heritage that we read about in the Word of God that is identified, possessed, and enjoyed by faith. And you know, brethren, if we are so taken up with that which is temporarily entrusted, with that which is another man's really, with that which is identified by sight alone, we're going to be very barren in the enjoyment of that which is really our own. And when that which is possessed by sight is dimmed or taken from us, we're going to be very upset. Very upset, because that's what we were taken up with. That's what we were occupied with. And when it's marred or gone, it's really tragic. Reminds me, when I was out here, I think it was 22 years ago, and my friend Brother Whitaker was with me, and we went to go to one of these reserves. It was the Muscopetan Reserve. And we lost our way out there and got into a trail. And I remember I had a brand new Plymouth. Just bought it before I came out here. And we get into a very, very narrow part of that trail, and the sharp branches closed in on us and scratched that car from one end to the other. And when we got as far as we could go, there was nothing but swamp ahead, and I had to back all the way out again. And I could hear those branches squealing all the way back out. So my cheerful friend, Brother Whitaker, got out and looked at it, and he said, "Well, you weren't planning to take it to heaven anyway, were you, brother?" I thought that was... well, it didn't encourage me very much at the moment, but it's been a good and needful thing to remember, and it's been a bit of a saying around our house, when something gets spoiled or damaged, we repeat what Brother Whitaker said that day. And I believe that this is very, necessary for us to remember. And brethren, it's not depriving us of something. It's giving us something that is so much more wonderful and abiding. You know as well as I do, when you're in the presence of a dear believer who's walking by faith and not by sight, and possessions are gone, and health is gone, and maybe loved ones are gone, what do you find? Nothing left? Oh, indeed you don't. You find the reality that that believer has been walking by faith, and the joy of the Lord continues to radiate.
Whilst we're at home in the body, sometimes some believers might want to stay at home in the body without wanting to go to the Lord, be with the Lord when he desires them to be, like Hezekiah.
Well, that turned out rather sad for Hezekiah, didn't he? He begat Manasseh during that time.
Yes.
One of the great failures in Israel. But Paul, he is very different from that. He says in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." These things were so sure to him, absolutely no doubt, that he was rejoicing in what lay ahead of death if it should come. And that would be his choice. He had that really great faith, the confidence. But then he goes on in a practical way in the next verse, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent." He brings in both of them now. And it's, we may be accepted of him. It's a very practical thing is to think that even at home in the body or present here in the body, there's a possibility of being accepted of him. Certainly we shall be there, accepted in the beloved. Is that?
It's acceptable to him.
Acceptable to him, yes.
In Leviticus 1, it shall be accepted for him, the burnt offering. In Ephesians 1, we're accepted in him. But here I enjoy the thought, accepted of him or agreeable to him. That is, and to me, the thought you express is so beautiful. Beginning with the word wherefore, and I think we find this very, very often in Scripture, that when some sublime truth is presented to us, we immediately come across that word wherefore, therefore. The truth is first of all revealed and trusted and assured, and then promptly, therefore. 11 chapters in Romans bringing us from that degraded condition of chapter 1 to the wonderful blessedness described, and then all of a sudden, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." We get it here. The wonderful assurance of that which lies ahead, assured to us in a double way, if you wish. We are confident, I say. We are always confident. Wherefore we labor. Now, there are so many who reverse that entirely and say, well, we have to labor, you know, in order to obtain this confidence. And we even have to labor in order to keep it up once we get it. But they have it completely reversed, don't they? Here it is. Ours, it is given to us. We possess it. I trust we enjoy it. But there's a challenge promptly following. Wherefore? You get somewhat the same thing, I think, in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter that again presents to us an assured future. How does it end? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's really quite interesting to see that pattern in Scripture. The truth is presented, confirmed, established, and then promptly we find a therefore. What should our conduct be because of the confidence that has been purchased and given to us?
Give a great deal of attention to the body and what has to do with the body I mean our physical body. But we find that the riches of God's glory are connected with the inner man, and it's with Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. We get that in Ephesians 3. And so, when the body is laid aside, these things are not taken from the believer. It's that which is in the inner man, and there's no such thing as soul sleeping. There's the consciousness of these precious things of Christ, even though we don't have the body. And if our body were taken this moment, we would still have that which has to do with the inner man. It cannot be taken.
Just one more thought here in connection with absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's such a delightful expression. Present with the Lord. There are only four that I'm aware of. There may be others. And that would perhaps illustrate this thought. The one is the thief on the cross who said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the answer of the Lord Jesus was, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me. Ah, what an answer. With me in paradise. So what did the thief do? Turn and say, what's paradise like? Please describe it to me. We get a lot of questions like that, you know. What's heaven like? Is it going to be this or that? And we want to be able to visualize it. The thief didn't raise any such question at all. He was amazed to hear, with me, in paradise, that was a secondary thing. Then we get Stephen, who looked up and saw the heavens open, and what did he see? A tremendous display of glory. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Presently his body lies there broken with stones. But Stephen was with the one whom he had seen. Then we find, as has been mentioned in Philippians 1, the beloved Apostle Paul, who had already been caught up to the third heaven and knew more about it than the rest of us, but as an older man, he says, having a desire to depart and not to return to that glory where I have been once, but to return to be with Christ, which is far better. That's three. The thief and Stephen and Paul. And this is the fourth one. Now they all have that in common with the Lord and very little else. I would like to say this. It's a little hard to say because I don't want to say anything that would lessen the tenderness of the ties of love that God has entrusted, nor to speak in any way that would set aside the rightful sorrow at the breaking of those ties of love. But there was a dear brother one time whose wife was called home to be with the Lord. And as was expected, and as I believe is proper, he really mourned her loss because he loved her dearly. But he continued to mourn so long and with such sadness and grief that it disturbed his brethren. And one of them said to him one day, Brother, after he had spoken so longingly about his beloved absent wife, but brother, you know you're going to meet her again in the glory with the Lord. I know, but she won't be my wife up there. And as soon as he had said it, they both realized where the problem was. He was really saying, I've had a joy here on earth that I'm going to miss up there. The moment you say it, you realize impossible. We're not going to miss anything up there. And brethren, the sweetest bonds of love ever entrusted to anyone here are entrusted as a little foretaste of a sweeter joy and a deeper love that we'll enjoy forever up there. Are we going to miss something up there? Never. We'll never even begin the thought, oh, I wish. No, we won't. And when such questions arise as to these relationships that we have known here, it's only natural that these questions should perhaps arise, but we know that that which lies ahead, when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus together, will be an endless joy that will be sweeter and better and dearer than anything temporarily entrusted to us here. Most of us here have never gone through it, and I hope we never have to. But I believe it's a wonderful thing to think that the bond of love that knits husband and wife together here is entrusted as a little hint of a joy that awaits us when we're in the presence of the Lord and in an atmosphere of love forever, united with all the redeemed there. We'll never, never wish for anything up there.
It's only a person that brings happiness here, and it's only a person that will bring happiness there. And as for the glory, can you imagine for one moment there would be any glory where Jesus was not? He is the full effulgence and display of all the glory of God in his person. And if he's not there, there won't be any glory.
With me in paradise. And as our brother Albert spoke of Acts 7, I'll just read what Stephen saw there. Behold, he, that's the 55th verse, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus. They're together.
The body was necessary to that joy at that time, or even now. But of course, it will be in all fullness of blessing when the body is united with the Spirit.
The feast of joy began down here with the prodigal returned, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. We just begin to enter into them down here.
Father's house, though, everything will be perfect when we enter the Father's house. There won't be anything lacking. The whole church will be there. And I believe that the whole heavenly company will be there in blessing before the Lord leaves to come to earth to set things right. And because it says in the 19th chapter of Luke, as the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, peace in heaven. Now that's prophetic of the time when the Lord Jesus comes to take his kingdom. Everything will be settled in heaven. There won't be anything lacking. The martyrs will be in their place, the Old Testament saints, all those who have their part in the heavens will be there in their place. The changeover from administration from angels to Christ and the church will have taken place. And the Lord Jesus will come, and he'll come with his angels, which formerly were God's angels. That is, as a man, he comes with his angels, because they're now his angels. And he comes with his mighty angels. And he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, but not until there's complete peace in heaven. Everything is settled up there. Satan has been cast out. Everything has been ordered for the final state before he comes to earth to set things right on the earth. So we labor. And this is in view of the day when every believer will stand before what we often speak of and mentioned here, the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, Christ is always the judge. He's the judge at the great white throne. He's the judge of the living nations. And they're all really the judgment seats of Christ because he's the judge. All judgment's committed to the Son. But this is particularly spoken of as the judgment seat of Christ because it's in connection with believers. And this is the only judgment seat that we will appear before. And this is a judgment seat for reward and for the evaluation of the work that's done down here in view of reward. It's not a judgment seat to bring before us our sins again, because they're already in the bottom of the sea, never to be brought up again. But our works will appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
This work would be referred to in Philippians 1 and 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. And again, in Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Things, what we do down here, done in view of that coming day of manifestation?
I believe so.
Are there three aspects of judgment? Works, and then motive, and then deed. First Corinthians 3 is works. 1 Corinthians 4 are the motives, 2 Corinthians 5 here. Deeds mentioned somewhere.
It will be all inclusive.
Oh, yes.
Deeds done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The deeds done in the body, to me that seems very, very searching, and it ought to be. I have heard it illustrated this way, and it has been a help to me, although at the same time it has been exceedingly searching. The illustration used was this. Suppose I have been very greatly in debt. We'll say that I am $5,000 in debt, and I have no means of paying this indebtedness. And a very dear friend of mine, at great labor and cost and suffering to himself, pays the entire indebtedness, and I am given a receipt marked paid in full. Well, I have no doubt I would thank this kind friend who paid my entire indebtedness. So I file away this receipt, and after quite a good many years, I'm going over some old papers, and I discover this receipt. I pull it out, and I say, oh, I well remember when my dear friend paid this debt of mine in the amount of... And I take another look at it, and I find it wasn't $5,000 at all. It was $500,000. And I find that he had to sell everything he owned and labor to the day of his death to pay a debt that was 100 times greater than I thought it was. Would I be sorry that I made that discovery? Brethren, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our life, the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad, are going to be, I believe, brought to light there. Now, as our brother has rightly said, absolutely no thought whatever of sin, iniquity, guilt, use what term you wish, but canceled debt. Debt paid in full. But, brethren, I believe we'll discover at the judgment seat of Christ how great that debt was. How great that debt was.
Isn't that what Peter says when he speaks about the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Oh, the wonderful grace that did the whole thing.
We'll never know the enormity of the depth that was paid for until that day, will we? No, Brother Ray. In fact, I have sometimes said when you feel that feeling of challenge from the thought of it, I hardly like to say this, but suppose I stood there and I said, Lord, I don't want to face this. I don't want to go through with this. I hope this is not irreverent, but suppose the Lord said, very well, you may stand to one side while everyone else goes through with it. You know what would happen? Everybody else's hallelujah would drown out my feeble little notes of praise for the rest of eternity. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal the magnitude of His grace that could love someone like me.
Our brother spoke of the motive in 1 Corinthians 4:4. And that's precious there because it's the counsels of the heart that are brought out. And to think that God looks down, he knows the motive that's behind everything. And many of the things that we do don't seem to come out successfully. Well, leave that. God knows the motive, and He's going to reward for that too.